Well, good morning. Nice to see, I recognize a bunch of faces here, so it's really great seeing you all again. And I'm afraid the introduction makes me sound a little more interesting than I am. So I'm sure you're 99.9% of the time I'm either weeding or cooking or looking at or setting the table or vacuuming. Not too different than anyone else's lives in here, except if any of you can do anything mechanical, I revere you. So I'd like to start this with a Sanskrit chant. Om Purnamada Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnameva Vashishyate. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Om. Filled with Brahman are the things we see. Filled with Brahman are the things we see not. From out of Brahman flows all that is. From Brahman flows all. Yet is he still the same. Om, peace, peace. Peace be unto us all. I did that chant because of the topic of fullness, and it really resonated with what Richard Rohr was saying about the fullness of God. And I thought that would be a good note to start off on. The other thing I thought was, oh, now that I've got a whiteboard, just because I'm going to be using a few terms in here and using some concepts from the Hindu tradition, so I think just to make it easier, it's a little easier to have it on the words on a board. Okay. So this, according to the Hindu tradition, is the human personality. This outer layer, this outer crust, is what we call, this is the body. This is this thing. We often identify with it, but according to the Hindu tradition, it's not really us because it changes all the time. At a certain amount of time has passed, it's out of here. So it's not the real us. This is mind, right there. This also changes. It goes up and down. It goes into moods. It grows, it develops, it decays. This also isn't the real us. Yeah. All those things are attached and are kind of covering the core of who we are. And that is what in Sanskrit is called the Atman. That's the divine self within us. And that, according to the Hindu traditions, is who we really are. There's different names in different traditions for this same eternal reality. We might call it the Holy Ghost. We might call it the Jesus mind. In Buddhism, they call it Buddha mind. But this, that unchanging divine core, is what the Hindu tradition says is the real us. So I'm going to, now, this word that I used in the chant, Brahman, it's a Sanskrit word for something that we hear about in all traditions, and that is the infinite expanse of God. God that is covers and pervades everything, the ground of being, as Meister Eckhart would call it. This infinite ground that pervades all things. No matter where we look, no matter where we go, Brahman is there, that divine presence that pervades absolutely everything that we see, that we feel, that we taste, that we touch, that we don't even know about. As far off as the universe as we can imagine, all this is Brahman. One of the most famous statements from one of the most ancient scriptures says, all this is indeed Brahman, or all this is God, which is what I discovered in Richard Rohr, where he says, all this is God. Everything that we encounter is God. It doesn't mean that I'm going to worship that chair. First of all, kind of ugly. So it's not going to put my mind in a good mood. But everything is soaked and pervaded by the presence of God. God is most manifest in the human heart. That is why the kingdom of God is within us. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. That perfection is found in our own hearts. So therefore, this fullness is found deep within us. It's not hidden. I mean, it is hidden as far as our conscious mind, but it's right there. We refer back to it without even knowing it. So that's sort of what got me going on the chant that I did, was this wonderful quotation from Rourke. Excuse me, but I'm getting older and I can't see a bloody thing without me. So. He says, he's talking about the awareness that comes when we get into this non-dual awareness. And in this state of awareness, he says, this new and broader sense of me soon begins to feel like your truest and deepest self, i.e. what we would call in Sanskrit the Atman. It seems solid and unchanging. And my editorial comment is, well, that's because it is. It is unchanging. It's the one unchanging reality. And he says, at this point, God, consciousness, this all-pervading consciousness, me, silent emptiness and fullness, all start to feel like the same wonderful thing. And I read that and I thought, God, this guy can do it. What am I missing here? So it was just, I really enjoyed reading this book because so much of what I was doing was, yes, yes, yes. Or it's like when there's a beautiful mountain and you're used to going up the figure on one side and you see it from another and you'll say, that's a beautiful angle. I've never seen that angle before. So reading The Naked Now for me was like seeing God from a beautiful new angle. And it's so much the ways the language is so similar. It's just, and when he quoted from Scripture, it's like, yeah, our Scripture says the same thing. How cool is that? Why are we all fighting? It's so unnecessary. Jiminy. So in the Hindu tradition, what the whole thing is to get back to who we really are. Who and what we really are. And this is really what Rohr is talking about. He says, true spirituality is not a search for perfection or control, how much do we like that, or the door to the next world. And I think that's where we all kind of get up. We get kind of hung up. It's like, it's not the door to the next world. It's not about, I do this, so I get that. Okay, I've been good, so are you going to heaven now? Okay, what am I getting out of this? It is search for divine union now. When I read that, I nearly jumped in my chair. Because this is right up to Hindu alley. The search for divine union now. Because religion, according to the Hindu tradition, it's not in doctrines. It's not in dogmas. It's not saying, I believe. It's about having the actual experience of God. It's about realization. It's about realization of our own divine nature. Because in the Hindu tradition, Brahman is absolutely one with the Atman. There is no difference. We just say, for the sake of semantics, we say God within the human being, we call Atman. That all-pervading existence, we call Brahman. We also believe that in every age, God takes human form for the sake of the world. That's why you will find no Hindu having any problem putting a statue of Christ on his altar. Or having, we celebrate Christmas every year, we have a killer nativity play. With costumes and carols and the whole thing. We celebrate Easter every year. What a glorious occasion. We have no problem celebrating any holiday, but our only problem is saying is God can be only found this way. That's where we've got the problem, because we say God is infinite. In the Bhagavad Gita, Sri Krishna says, and this was said about 500 years BC, whenever goodness grows weak, when evil increases, I make myself a body for the good of humanity. So, and this was 500 years before Jesus.
Would you repeat that, please?
When goodness grows weak, when evil increases, I make myself a body for the sake of humanity.
One more time.
Yes. When goodness grows weak, when evil increases, I make myself a body for the good of humanity. In every age I come back, yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata abhyutanam dharmasya. It's one of the central chapters of the chapter 3 of the Bhagavad Gita. Chapter 4 of the Bhagavad Gita. When I read that, I went, oh, yes, of course. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So there's no conflict between loving Jesus as the Redeemer of humanity, between revering all religions for what they teach us, and for also knowing that that deepest divine self within us is waiting to be uncovered. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? Follow me. Give up all thou hast and follow me. Does that mean, you know, taking off your clothes and going naked and walking up to New Kamali Monastery? It's going to get cold. It means shedding who we aren't. It means really affirming who we are, which is that divine self within us. It means affirming, yes, the kingdom of God is within me. Yes, the spirit of Christ lies within my heart. That doesn't mean I blindly follow something that someone else told me, because that's their interpretation of what God said. Because in every religion you'll find people saying, no, I actually think that God means that. It's like, no. Trust your own heart. Trust your own heart and the holy, wise people you find in every religion. Because every religion teaches truthfulness. Every religion teaches compassion. Every religion teaches that the value of our lives is to put God first, and humanity is right in there. Because if God pervades everything, if Brahman pervades all beings, if the deepest core of ourself is one with God, there can't be two infinites. There's only one infinite divine being, which means that my Atma, that Atma within my heart, cannot be different than the Atma in your heart. It's all one divine being. So there can't be any separation between us. Any separation that we feel is where we go into ignorance. So when we hate, that's ignorance. When we feel jealous, I should have that. Why is that person getting it? That's not affirming our oneness. When we feel joy for others' joy, that's affirming our oneness. When we feel pain of the sufferings of others, it's affirming our oneness. When our heart breaks for what's going on in Japan right now, we are affirming the truth of our existence. Why do we suffer? Because they're suffering. Their suffering is our suffering. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says the highest yogi is the one who is elated at the joys of others and feels the sorrows of others in his own heart. How can that happen? Because we lose our wrong identification, which is this sort of thing. We tend to get hung up and we identify ourselves wrongly. Instead of us continually reforming our divine nature, who we are, we instead feel like we ought to affirm what we aren't, which is, I am a limited human being. I have these limitations. I have a mind that I'm not trusting right now because I can't remember anyone's name to save my life. I can't remember the directions that were just told me. I can't believe how embarrassing that is. I just locked the key in the car. I get depressed because I think, you know, I'm noticing all these things, and the things that I thought I was going to achieve in my life, I won't be able to achieve. I get depressed. Or I say, that person's different from me. That person is gay, or that person's straight, or that person is a Muslim, or that person's a Republican, or that person's a Democrat, or that person's a Tea Party. All these limitations that we put on people unnecessarily. And in fact, we're all divine. We're all sisters and brothers. We're all children of this immense divine existence. And that is who we really are. But we find ourselves, when we get into this narrow-minded thing, we find that it's like we've got a burning blanket and we're keeping that around ourselves. It's like, oh, let's hug this thing tighter. Because no, I'm puny. I'm weak. I can't do that. He can't do that. This person's like that. I am like this. We tend to identify ourselves smaller instead of identifying ourselves as the great noble being that we are. And that's where we get into trouble. And we have to always remember and affirm our divine nature. That nature of Christ consciousness is in our heart. It's in every heart. So that when we see others, we should be affirming that first. Not like, oh my God, there comes a guy in a cowboy outfit. I can't believe it. It's like, we always want to kind of put people in their little pegs because it makes it easier for us. We don't have to think too much. Wrong way to go. It's like, I had this really wonderful experience at the bookstore. These people came in, and they were just, they were really dirty, and they didn't smell very good. So, and the woman who came in, they were young, but they were really rude. And the name of our bookstore at the time was Sarada Convent Books. And she went, Convent? Oh, God, nuns. God, I just hate nuns. You know, they're always like beating other people, and you know what they're doing underneath. Yeah. So she and the boy were talking like that, and they were asking me questions that were really rude. Obviously, she didn't know I was a nun. And so I found myself getting really reactive. And so I thought, okay, stop the reaction. I thought, let me think of them as the embodiment of, and at the time I was reading the Ramayana, which is the story of Rama and Sita, who we believe is an incarnation of God. He was the embodiment of righteousness. And it was, so I was reading that, and I was feeling very inspired by it, because they were the embodiment of truth and purity and justice for all. And I was so inspired by that. So I thought, let me think of them literally as Rama and Sita. And so they came and she said, where can I get a drink of water? I said, I'll be happy to bring you a drink of water. So I literally brought them thinking, I'm serving Rama, I'm serving Sita. What a blessing for me to do this. Mm-hmm. And at the end, they spent another half an hour and they were just talking. And I said, oh, okay. They said, so where do we go to find a drink around here? And I said, well, you know, there's nothing really around here, but you know, go to Lower Santa Barbara, blah, blah, blah. And I just talked to them and tried to really keep that in the forefront of my mind. And then they left. And about 5:30 that evening, just before Vespers, I got a call and I said, hi, are you the person who's in the bookstore? I said, oh, yeah, yeah. And they said, well, where are the... And I said, oh, yes, I remember you. Really well. Kind of aired out the room after you left. And they said, well, you know, we're going to go out drinking with you. When we thought, you know, we had such a great time. Would you like to go drinking with us? And I said, well, you know, it's a sweet offer. You know, I really appreciate it, but you know, I'm a nun, and and I'm going to Vespers right now. They said, you're a nun? And I said, yeah, I am. And they said, oh, okay, well, you just had a really great time with you. Blessings. Have an enjoyable evening tonight. And I thought, you know, it was nothing that I did and nothing that they did. Nothing changed except my attitude. And how much of our life is really dependent on us changing our own, clicking, you know, turning our own channel. You know, clicking the channel off. Move it to something better. So if we can just remember to keep that in mind, what our real nature and what everyone else's real nature is. Because if we can do that, oh, bless.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, that's what you call a kind heart. then we can go in the right place. So the other thing I really liked is when he says he doesn't believe about not believing in the Holy Spirit as a doctrine. He said, instead practice. Yes. Instead practice drawing from this deep well within you. He said that this is our birthright, and there is nothing we can do to lose our birthright. We can neglect it. We can be ignorant. But we can't lose what is ours. And I'm, oh, yes, yes. It is our birthright. And we so have to remember that there's nothing that we can do that we can ever take away. that will ever remove that divine spirit within us. I was up at a interreligious conference with His Holiness the Dalai Lama and Archbishop Desmond Tutu, and we're all taking questions from students who had come, and some of them from around the world. And there was one young woman who asked me a question. She was from Ethiopia. Now, a lot of our problem in this country is that we don't get a lot of information from places around the world. I didn't realize that in Ethiopia there is a small genocide going on, and that for people in opposing, that people do not belong to the correct religion or ethnic group, they are being slaughtered. She belonged to one of those groups. And she said, what advice would you have to give me? That I, my family, my friends, my community has to face a situation like that. And I was stunned, because this is not something that we in Santa Barbara really have to think about very much. And I said, the only thing that I can say is that you have to remember there is something so deep within you that nothing can ever take that away from you. They can cut off your arms, they can cut off your legs, they can take away your life. Death itself cannot touch who you really are. And that is that deep core of our being. You have to have compassion for those that will wound you because they are less strong than you are. Those that would hurt you are in fear. When we're in touch with that divine self within us, we have no fear. That's when we really lose any fear that we would have, because we are so connected to that deepest core of our being. What is there to fear? There is nothing to fear. Death? Death is just this thing going away. That's going to go sooner or later anyway. So, as Sri Ramakrishna said, the saint who started our monastic order, he was a 19th century saint who preached the unity of all religions. And he said, when he was dying, he said, people were grieving. He said, why do you grieve? I'm just walking from one room to another. Mm-hmm. We're not going anywhere. This infinite, eternal being is beyond time, beyond space. Death, one of our Upanishads said, for one who has realized this divine nature that we have, death is but a condiment. You know, it's like ketchup. it's just walking from one thing to another. Because this can never die. In the Hindu traditions, we say that we'll be born again until we realize who we really are. That we will keep going into different bodies that will put us into a situation where we can realize who we really are. Is it necessary to believe in reincarnation? No. It isn't necessary to believe anything except that within our hearts is the Spirit of God. That the kingdom of God is within us and within all beings. And that we have to be aware of the nobility of our nature and the nobility of every being that we encounter. That when we deal with that first, that's when we get real strength. Because when we fear is when we feel finite. It's that sense of the small, of our own finitude, that makes us terrified. Because then we're at the mercy of death, of disease, of loneliness, of fear of other people's disapproval, of that someone won't like us. But if we take the larger stand, if we know that there's no difference between that person and myself, what's this point? The shamrock has to get me a better shape here. Then what is there to fear? Everything is within ourselves. We won't be looking to other people's approval because all that fullness is within ourselves. So much of what we do in our life is just trying to please other people. It's so unnecessary. It's like, respect everybody, respect our own nature. But we don't need anyone else to make us complete. And there's one thing that gets me irritated is going to these cheesy movies and having some romance when this woman says, you make me complete. It's like, baby, if you're not complete now, no one's ever going to make you complete, because that dude's going to leave you when he finds someone half your age. I can't tell you how many friends I am that are going through this right now. God, sorry. Or the reverse. Or they leave us in debt. A person that we loved and we thought we couldn't possibly breathe without that person being there. And we cannot help it. When a person goes, that body leaves us. And that person that we thought that we could not possibly encounter the world without them, they're gone. Or our children. They go away and start their own lives. These beings that we just devoted all our time and energy and love into, it's like all of a sudden, they don't need us anymore. Maybe when they get into a car wreck and they want you to bail them out. But, or they'll need us for advice later on. But then you've got to go through the whole teenage years of them rebelling against us. And where does that leave us? Unless we have a strong sense of who we are, these can be completely shattering. We shouldn't put ourselves in that position. We should always know that we don't need anything except for that divine being within ourselves. Does that mean we're going to be detached, Nicole? Never. Never. Because if the goal of our lives is to realize that divine nature within ourselves, then every being that we have gives us the opportunity to serve. Because religion shouldn't be just going to church on Sunday. It's like we're meeting all these spirits of the divine all the time. And we, not all of us have the capacity to be Mother Teresa, but we all have the capacity to do what we can in our limited area to help and serve others. If only a kind word. If only the patience to listen to somebody when they're in trouble. If only to say, well, I have seen it. Of course. Come. Come. Because how many of us really turn our back on each other just by saying, I don't have time right now? When in fact we really, how much of our life is prioritizing? And in fact we do have time. We do have time to love and to serve. Because if we want to worship God by going to church, we also want to love and serve God and worship God by serving all God's manifestations that are before us at all times. If we want to serve the people in Japan, there's nothing to stop us from saying a prayer. Prayers are very powerful. There's nothing that can separate us from every other being in the world. Our thoughts of love and compassion and prayer will cross every ocean. All that we can do sometimes is think. We can send a check to DRI or to Save the Children or the Red Cross. Maybe we can send some money to the people who are sending dogs over there to find survivors or non-survivors. But if that's outside of our capacity, even more powerful than that is our loving thoughts and our prayers of compassion. And just the person that's your next door neighbor. Maybe the person that irritates the bloody hell out of us. That person too is worthy of our respect. And we have to be open and listen to that. That's what really awareness is. That awareness is not means that we ought to do something and sit in a zendo and sit on a funny cushion. It's like maybe it'll put us in the right mood. What we have to do is click our own channel. To always remember, to continually practice, which I loved about what Richard Rohr was saying. It's a matter of practice. It's like we're the practice of brushing our teeth. If we can't walk out of the house without brushing our teeth, why can't we all, you know, sort of brush our mental teeth? It's like get the crud out that we're used to thinking of, getting these negative impressions out of our mind, remembering we're not small, we're not weak. That's the worst thing that we can ever do to ourselves. Because also when we think of ourselves as small and weak and puny and at the mercy of every stupid thing that comes along, we're going to do it to other people as well. And that's the worst thing we can do. Not all of us are called into position to be Dalai Lamas or Mother Teresa's or Desmond Tutu's, but we're all called upon to be noble human beings. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're all called to do that. It doesn't mean that we don't have many flaws. It doesn't mean that we revel in our flaws. It doesn't mean that we spend our time thinking about our flaws. That's another type of reverse egotism. To spend our time thinking, oh, I'm so bad, I did this, I did You know, I did that too. That's spending more time thinking about ourselves. We want to think about ourselves in a very large term, in the sense of that infinite divine being within us. And then remember, that's who I am. And if I've done mistakes before, good. Good. I'm glad I made those mistakes. Because I learned from them. I don't know about you, but I don't learn from anything unless I, you know, unless I totally blow it. You know, if you want to get, the only time God's ever gotten my attention is to hit me in the head with a hammer and say, oh, I got it. This time I got it. So it's usually through pain.
There are no mistakes.
Exactly.
Lessons.
Exactly. Only never any mistake. And they're often very painful. And they're often very painful, and often when it involves others. And we wish to God we hadn't caused them pain as well. And we pray that we never do it again. And that's about the best way that we can learn something. It's like you can tell the kids 100 times, don't drink and drive. Well, maybe it's going to take them getting to something. Maybe you can tell them not to smoke. Maybe it's when their friend gets sick. We don't tend to learn anything really well until it causes us some shattering of what we were doing before. When we hold that cloak really tight to us and say, this is who I am, this is what I do. Hey, this is what I do. I'm a free person. I'm going to go up and do that. It's like we hold that burning cloth against us, like, and it starts to burn through our skin and go, ow, okay, I learned that hurts. We hope we don't do it at the expense of others. So when we open our hearts into that non-dual awareness of that there is only God, that's when we can really open our hearts to others. Only then can we really see what other people really are, because often we are so at the mercy of our own impulses and our own sort of inadequacies that we can't really see others well. We want to love, but we feel inadequate about giving that kind of love, which I'll discuss in a second. That's a meme, because there's a quote from one I really like. There was the whole thing that Rohr talks about is, apart from like this awareness, it's about practicing it. He tells us what it's not. Okay, it's not being in cosmic awareness, being in that cosmic non-dual consciousness, having that mind of God. It's not being self-centered. Because a lot of times people think that if you're leading a religious life, you're not really caring about others. But that's not true. When we get out of our own way, and what do I mean by getting out of our own way? Okay, I say that this is who we really are. And the mind is this kind of, okay, if we think of it as being like a core of like a fruit, the Atman, that deepest core within us, is the kernel. And then, let's say, over that, let's say the meat of a walnut or something, you've got the mind. And that mind changes. And over that is the body. But in that mind, what we get obsessed with is our own ego, our own identity of who we are, our likes and our dislikes. I like this. I don't like that. That's egotism. Egotism isn't just, I'm the strongest guy in the world, or I'm the prettiest thing in the world, or I'm the best mom. That isn't egotism. I mean, that's like an overblown ego. But egotism is also that point where we get in our own way. It's that sense of our limited self-definition. That limited self-definition is that ego. That this is who I am. I am born here. I'm an American. I'm a white woman. I'm an Israeli. I'm a Muslim. That this is who I am, and nothing can change about that. That wrong identification is that ego, and that ego is what prevents our vision from really seeing the world as it is. So when we get in touch with who we really are, when we have that non-dual awareness, that is when we can really see others as they are. And we can see ourselves as we really are without either glorification or condemnation. It's because we look at ourselves in this kind of funhouse mirror, you know, where you think you're either like really fat or really thin, It's that sort of distorted mirror sort of thing because of that wrong identification. So what the Hindu traditions talk about and what Richard Rohr talks about, it's about getting rid of this amnesia, because we're all sort of the state of spiritual amnesia. It's like, this is who we are. Our real nature is divine. Every scripture in the world attests that we are the children of God, that our real nature is divine. But somehow we've fallen into this state of the metaphor of what we read in the Garden of Eden. Very few people actually literally believe in the Garden of Eden. For those who do, bravo. But for the Hindu mind, it's a metaphor of where we are. The Garden of Eden is like we were all in a state of divine awareness, that we were one with God. And then somehow this desire came in. Oh, the desire, I want to eat the apple. Adam, bring me the apple. It's like, oh, the fruits of desire. Once we desire something apart from God or apart from knowing who we are, it's like desires can really take us outside. Why do we desire anything? Well, I want it. Why? That'll make me happy. Really? Well, an apple might appease your hunger, but we had no sense of Adam and Eve being hungry in the garden. What they really forgot was God. They forgot their own nature. They thought something outside themselves was going to make them happy. And thus, all the Nintendos in the world are just another version of the apple. All the Nintendos, all the iMacs, the iPods, the iPads. That was a 5-star. You're right, baby. It's just another version of Apple. Just don't eat it. Because we all think that there's something outside that's going to make us happy. And nothing outside will ever make us happy. It's like, you remember the Beatles song? Money can't buy me love, can't buy. Well, we all think it anyway. Because we all think that something outside of ourselves will make me happy. If it's not, maybe it'll be the new car. Maybe it'll be a better house. Maybe it'll be having a child. Maybe it'll be being the grandma. Maybe it'll be when my husband comes home. But we're all, Houston Smith, that he's considered the dean of religion in America today, he said, we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And that's it. It's like we have this hole, but the only thing that will plug it in is our recollectedness of who we are. So there's nothing we have to do. We just have to remember. There's a wonderful thing in the Hindu tradition that Swami Vivekananda said when he came to this country in 1893. Let me get this exactly right, because I like his wording on it. Because Richard Rohr speaks about spiritual love. And there's no difference between the God residing in our hearts and that infinite love that we have, because God is love. That's what we read in John. God is love. What do we mean by love is the question. Love has nothing about I'll do this so you do that. So there's no bargaining in love. Love isn't like, if you're nice to me, I'll love you. If you put that ring on my finger, I'll love you more. Mommy loves her daughter, so she brings her something. I can't tell you the number of people I know, very, very wealthy people, whose parents show them love by giving them money. Mm-hmm. And when they were unhappy, the money came back. Mommy or daddy took the money away. Mm-hmm. This makes for a very unhappy life. Mm-hmm. Or better to be poor, to be dirt poor, and know that mommy loves you no matter what. So love knows no bargaining. When we love God, there's no bargaining. It's like, God, I'll go to mass, but you're going to send me to heaven, aren't you? God, I'll take the sacraments, but God, don't send me to hell. There cannot, that is not love. That's bartering. That's going down to Mexico and say, I'll give you 12 pesos for that. No, I'm not going to give you 20 pesos, 12. That's not love. That's bartering. That's bargaining. Love, love's no fear. We can't fear and love at the same time. We can't fear God and love God. It's impossible. If someone's having a knife over your head and you're cowering in terror, you're not going to say, I love you, baby, I love you. Mm-hmm. That's not love. It's just, I'll say anything to make you stop. I will tell you, God, anything to make you stop hurting me. That's not God. That's not divinity. That's macabre. That's some human vision of some big daddy figure who's a tyrant. Is that love? It's a monster. Who can love like that? Who can love? That's not love. Love is when you say, God, you are the deepest sense of me. You are the deepest core of my personality. God, you are love itself. I know that whatever happens to me, my Lord, you are holding me in your arms. No matter what, you may stick me in the middle of a tsunami. I know that even in the shadow of the valley, in the shadow of death, you are holding me. You are carrying me so carefully that no matter what happens to me, I know that you are protecting me. No matter what I go through, I have no fear because you're within my heart and nothing can take that away. Not a tsunami, not a car accident, not Alzheimer's. Nothing. Nothing can take that away. So love can have no fear. When we love God, there is no fear. If we love each other, there's no fear. If I really love you, I have no fear of you. I say, you know what? I broke your $10,000 painting. I'm sorry. I know that you'll not be pleased with it, but I love you, so I don't fear you. And love knows no rival. Now, what does that mean? It means that when we love, we only love God. When we love each other, what are we loving? We're loving the divine in every human being. When we say we love someone, what are we doing? We're affirming the oneness with that person. When we're crazy in love with somebody, what do we want? We want to be with that person all the time. We sort of want to absorb into them. When we really love somebody, whatever they do, it becomes so dear to us. Whenever we love somebody, whatever we see reminds us of that person. Oh, I have to tell the person who heard the song, it reminds me of that's his favorite song. Or that sweater, oh, she looks so pretty in that. So when we love, they say, there's a very ancient Upanishad says, the husband loves the wife, not for the sake of the wife, but for the sake of the divinity within the wife. The wife loves her husband, not for the sake of her husband, but for the sake of the divine within the husband. The mother loves the child, not for the sake of the child, but for the sake of the divine within the child. And it goes through this entire list of relationships, including the old man tottering on a stick, the baby in the cradle. Everyone, this spontaneous love in our hearts. When we love, we're loving God. Because I'm not seeing any, when we really have this love and our ego gets out of the way, we're affirming divinity. We're saying that divinity in you is that oneness of the divinity within me. That's what sex is. Sex, that thing, it's like, it's not about just physical gratification. It's affirming that union. It's affirming that oneness. That the physical attraction is just a shadow. Just a small shadow of that overwhelming love that's within us all. What stops us from being love is our own ego. We get in our own way. We put the bag over our heads and say, I can't see anything. Well, take the bag off. And that's where we are. We need to sort of remove that bag. And the only way to do it is practice. Just as when we were kids, we practiced brushing our teeth. We practice how to go to the bathroom. In the same way, you sort of have to practice riding a bike. We just, every day, practice remembering who we are. Practice remembering who everybody is. And that's it. It's just remembering who we are. There's a wonderful story. I know we're going to break in a minute, but it reminds me of a story in the Hindu tradition. There was, once upon a time, there was a king. And he lived in the kingdom of Smriti Nagar, which means, in Sanskrit, the kingdom of memory. And the king was a great and wise king, and he was also an avid hunter. He loved to go out hunting. So one day, early in the morning, before it was light, he decided he'd go out hunting by himself. He didn't want all those couriers around. He just wanted to go out and have a good time and just, enjoy life without dealing with everybody else. So he got into his hunting outfit, and he got on his horse, and he rode far out of the kingdom. And he rode on and on and on and on until he was in the middle of a dense forest. And he was so happy out there because he was in the middle of nature. It was beautiful. And as luck would have it, a snake slithered across the path. The horse reared up, and the king fell, and he fell on his head. And he was out cold. He was left unconscious. After a while, the horse sniffed around and just gave up. And so the horse went riderless back into the kingdom. After many hours, the king awoke. And he looked around, with himself. He had no idea who he was or where he was. He saw he was in the middle of the forest. He saw this kind of buckskin, jerkin sort of stuff. He thought, I guess I'm a hunter. I must be a hunter. And so he kind of made himself a very rough sort of dwelling and decided, well, I guess this is what I do. But he couldn't quite find his own home. So after a few days, he thought, well, since I don't really know where I am, I guess I must build myself a little cabin. So he built himself a cabin. And time went on. And he made his living as a hunter, but somehow he was just unsatisfied. He just felt like something wasn't quite right about being this hunter. And the worst thing was at night he had this recurring dream. In his dream at night, he would dream that he was in this magnificent palace, and he had a beautiful queen, and he had many courtiers, and he had handsome children, princes and princesses that loved him. And he was so happy in the dream, and then he'd wake up. He'd be on the floor in the dirt, saw the leaves around him, he'd sigh and say, funny dream. And so time went on, and he made his living by being a hunter. So after some time passed, this merchant came through, and the king was unused to seeing anybody. He said, oh, I'm so happy to see another human being. I've got this venison here. Please join me for dinner. He said, oh, good. It's been a long time. Good. This is the middle of nowhere, but I'm glad. Let's share some dinner together. And so after some time, they had a little talk at night, and they were, wrapping up the dinner, and the king said, the merchant said, well, how are you doing out here? He said, I'm fine. I'm doing okay, but it's fine. I've been having this strange dream. Here I am. I dreamed that I'm in a castle with many courtiers and with princes and princesses. And the merchant said, ah, I see what your problem is. You want to be rich. You ought to be a merchant like me. He said, you've got all these nice pelts and everything. There's a village down that way. Just take your pelts down there and sell them. Then you can be a merchant like me. And you can make wealth, and you'll just buy yourself a kingdom. The king said, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. So he took all of his pelts, and he went down to the village that way. And he's just a really abysmal merchant. He just didn't have it in him to be a good merchant. He was just a huge failure. So after a whole weekend there, he didn't sell a thing. So he came back home. He was kind of demoralized. He went back and continued to make his livelihood as a hunter. Well, after some time passed, and more months went by, a soldier came through. And he said, oh, a soldier, I'm missing human company. I haven't seen anyone, so join me for a venison dinner tonight. The soldier said, good, I like that. Yes, let's have some venison. So they sat down and they had a very nice dinner together. And then as they were wrapping it up and finishing their dinner, the soldier says, well, how's it going out here in the middle of the forest? He says, well, it's good. I'm a good hunter. But I am having this funny dream. So he tells the soldier about the dream, and the soldier says, I know what your problem is. You want to be a soldier. You know, there's an army recruiting, then that village down there, there's an army recruiting office. You go there, and you sign up for the army, and you can just learn to be a soldier, and you can just take a village fight, you can take a kingdom by force. That's what we do. The king says, that's a really good idea. I think I'm going to do that. So the king goes down to the army recruiting office, and he goes there and he says, I'm here to sign up to be a soldier. And they said, you know, you're really too old and fat. And I said, I'm sorry, you're just not soldier material. And so he came back to his hovel in the middle of the forest, and he was really demoralized, but made his way and kept making his living as a hunter. And so finally, after many months passing, a sadhu walked by. A sadhu is a Hindu wandering monk. A lot of monks in India just go from place, they stay no more than 3 days in one place, and they walk off barefoot to another location. And in that, where they do is they recite the scriptures and speak to the populace and give them inspiring talks on, you know, the scriptures and blah, blah. So this Hindu holy man comes in and he sees this king and this hunting guy. He says, Your Majesty, what are you doing here? People have been looking everywhere for you. He goes, well, I don't know what you're talking about, but I have been having this strange dream. So he tells the holy man about his dream, and the sadhu realizes what's happened. He says, I know what happened to this guy. So he says, have no fear, my child. Don't worry. He said, because the austerities that I have performed have given me the power to confer on you hypnotic speech. All you have to do is to hire a white horse with a silver saddle and just go into that direction there and go into that neighboring kingdom there of Smritinagar and hold up your hand and say, I'm the lost king of Smritinagar. And the king was a little like, he was a pious man, but he said, I don't know about this. He said, don't worry, my child. I convey this boon to you, this blessing on you, that whoever hears your words will believe you. So the king was a pious man, and he hired a white horse with a silver saddle, and he got in, and he started riding down the road that way, and he came upon a group of soldiers, and he said, I'm the lost king of Smritinagar. And they all got on their knees and said, Your Majesty, welcome back. And he went, I was riding really good work. I gotta tip that guy. So he goes on even further and he runs into more people. He says, he's got more confidence by then. He says, I'm the lost king of Smritinagar. They say, Your Majesty, you return. He gets further and further, and the more people he runs into, he says, I'm the lost king of Smritinagar. And they all believe him. Until he actually opens the gates of the kingdom open, and he realizes he really is the lost king of Smritinagar. He really is. And that's where we all are. He realizes what he was all along. And he lived wisely and well and happily ever after.